It wasn't but a couple of weeks ago that one of the more prominent televangelists in our world declared that the nation of Haiti was cursed because of a deal that they had made with the devil several hundred years ago, and it drew all sorts of fire publicly. And let me just say this as a pastor and as somebody who walks in some of those ministerial circles, I cringe every time I hear one of my peers make a statement about that. The truth of the matter is that Pat Robertson, to some degree, was right. Not necessarily specifically, I think. I had a lot of questions. I even had my daughter and some of her friends from school were texting me and emailing me, is that really true? Does that really happen? Let me tell you something. The reason we have earthquakes of any kind, the reason we have floods, the reason we have droughts, the reason we have tornadoes and hurricanes, all to some degree is related to the curse. The fact that this earth is fallen because of the sin of man. That God subjected, as we read in Romans 8, the earth to that kind of futility. And in the hopes and the longing that someday he'll come and set the order right. And so to some degree there is an element of truth there. Now, as to whether Haiti is cursed because a deal was made some generations ago by slaves longing to be free, I don't know. I can't speak to that, and I think it's fairly presumptuous to say that. But I know it speaks, and the part that causes me to cringe is that for some reason it seems to equate to the value of humanity. That those people, because of this curse, may not be worth as much. You hear what I'm saying? And I don't like that mentality. I don't agree with that. That doesn't fit my theology. But we see a lot of it. In February 2001, back when the internet was still kind of fresh and new, I guess Mr. Gore had created it, you know, a decade or so earlier. But a 20-year-old up in Seattle, a University of Washington student, listed his soul on eBay for sale. The thing rocked along. It had a picture of him in a shirt that said, like, I'm with stupid or something like that. And his shirt, his soul eventually sold for $400. He assured the buyer that they would have a hard time collecting it short of his ultimate demise. And so in the meantime, he might have to settle for some nice Thai food. And you just question, okay, how much is a soul worth? Let me ask you something. How much are you worth? I was directed to a website earlier last week, and I went to it. It was a fairly extensive website. It's called humanforsale.com. Don't worry, it's not like a human slavery site. It's basically figuring out what is the worth of somebody. And it takes into account some physical, your physical makeup, your physical stature, whether you're a smoker or not a smoker, a drinker or not a drinker, whether you have certain conditions or illnesses. It takes into account your age, your height, your weight. It takes into account your IQ, your common sense level, all kinds of things, and it equates how much you're worth. And I just decided I wanted to see how much that I was worth. Now, depending on which day of the week you talk to my family, my value kind of goes up and down like the stock market. But I equated the other day that I'm worth $2,070,000. I keep trying to tell the elders a year. They're not buying that. But at 48 years old, that's what they equated my value to be. Obviously, you guys would be worth a whole lot more than that. It's amazing that we try to attach or to equate a value on those kind of things. Here's what we do know. That the ultimate value of anything, of anyone, depends on how much somebody's willing to pay for it. You can think your house is worth $250,000, but who are we kidding? If you're only going to get $180,000 for it, how much is your house worth? It doesn't matter what the tax rolls say or anybody else says, your house is worth $180,000. It just happens to be the market. The market for you was determined by what somebody was willing to pay for you. And God paid the ultimate price so that you could be set free from sin and have a relationship with Him. And that's what this series, Knowing, is all about. And from the very beginning of this series, we observed something that I think is fairly interesting. Imagine if you were climbing, trying to get to the top of the ladder, because you know when you get there, everything's going to click, everything's going to work, everything's going to be as it should be. The problem with humanity, the problem with man, is that most of the time, we climb to the top of the ladder, and we get to the top of the ladder and realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm not even in the right place. Imagine how frustrating that is. I tell you, it's one of the, probably the most frustrating thing that I deal with as a pastor is when I get called into a situation where, let's say, somebody has died and I probably don't know them. They're like the friend of a friend or something. They say, hey, will you come do the services for this person? And you start talking to the family, you start talking to the friends, and you find out, as near as you can tell, this person had no relationship with God. And they may have been the greatest woman or the greatest guy in the world, but they had no relationship with God to speak of. And you're reminded, we spend our lifetimes climbing this ladder only to get to the top and find out it's leaned up against the wrong building. How frustrating. Well, the ultimate pursuit for humanity is to pursue God. The writer of Ecclesiastes thousands of years ago noted the frustration of this when he said, all of our striving, all the things that we've done under the sun really are a chasing after a wind. They're meaningless. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, he said, all of it is as meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. To find ourselves in the wrong pursuit. And so here's what we find. Here's what Christianity is. It's not just another religion. It's a call to change our pursuit and to know Jesus. Not just to know about Him, not just to have heard of Him, not just to incorporate Him with the other facets of our life, but to really know Him. And it calls for a change of pursuit. And last week we began this idea that God is pursuing a relationship with us. And I asked you this question, do you ever look at your life and question God's love for you? Because until you answer that question, you're going to have a hard time taking the next step. You can go a little bit down the road, but you can kind of get to the edge of the sidewalk, and maybe the end of the driveway, but you're going to have a hard time getting very far down the road if you're doubting the fact that God loves you. And so last week, and this is all recap, just for a few minutes, and then we'll launch into the rest of the message about this. We said that in Genesis 3:9, when God looks for Adam and Eve, and He says, where are you? That was not a statement of proximity, like, come out, wherever you are. That was a statement of relationship where God, recognizing that man had sinned, recognizing that the relationship between man and God had been torn, that something had to be done, and He's making a statement about what has happened here. This is your parent coming into the room and going, you want to tell me what happened here? Well, they know the lamps broke. They want to know why the lamps broke. By the way, my sister and I are still, 35 years later, are still fighting over who broke that lamp. If she's listening today, she knows she did it. And I've been getting fingered and accused of it for 35 years. God's not asking, all right, what happened? Who ate the apple? God knows they ate the apple. God's saying, what has happened to the relationship? And He asks that same thing of us, because God is a God of relationships. And so the first thing we said last week was this, that God pursues a love relationship with you that is real and personal. Now folks, that's important to know, because a lot of times we want to overly spiritualize it. A lot of times we want to make it so highly mystical that it has no real earthly application. And what I want you to get in this is that God's relationship with you works. And it works in the here and now. It's not just pie-in-the-sky theology that someday when we die, we hope it kind of like really good insurance comes into play. But we want to know that it has a purpose here and now. And what it helps us to understand is this. It helps us understand the nature of God, which is to love us and desire that of us. Secondly, it helps us understand that about ourselves, that we are designed for a relationship with God. You are not designed for a relationship with God. You are made for that. But also it helps you, it gives you keen insight into the Scriptures, because now it helps you to understand why the Bible was written, why it tells the things that it does and points you the ways that it points you. It's trying to tell you, listen, God loves you. God desires a relationship with you. Sin has caused a void, a rift in that relationship. Christ died to restore that relationship. And if you trust Him, that relationship is automatically restored for eternity. All of a sudden, the Bible makes a whole lot more sense. It's not just religion. And we ended with this key thought, that a love relationship with God is more important than any other single factor in your life. You think about all the important things that you're dealing with. Man, you don't know, I'm dealing with tests this week, or man, I've got this big project at work, or I'm trying to find a job, or I'm about to have a baby, or we're trying to have a baby, or trying to sell my house, or I'm trying to buy my house, I'm trying to move, I'm trying to do this. All of that's important, but none of it's more important than a love relationship with your God. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like here in part two. So if you'll refer to your notes, we'll go ahead and launch on this journey and get going on that. Now, if God is pursuing a relationship with us that is real and personal, the second thing we need to see is this, that this pursuit by God is at His own discretion. God pursues this. He takes the initiative on His own. He pursues it on His own. It's done at His initiative. Now, let me show you kind of what that means. The first thing that tells us is that if we come to God, it's not naturally. Because naturally, in and of ourselves, even though we're made for a relationship with God, the human proclivity, the human tendency is not to draw near to God, to hide. That's why I think it was great that the band on that last song talked about no hiding. We don't have to hide from God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says that because of Christ, because of what Jesus did, we don't fear God in the sense of being afraid to relate to Him. We can even boldly approach Him. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to have that? I had the incredible honor last night to hear Jim Lovell speak. Remember the Apollo 13 commander? He was here in town speaking at a deal for the Boy Scouts, and very graciously I was asked to go, and Linnell and I got to go experience that and enjoy that. And I was just thinking, man, this is a guy that was one of my childhood heroes. I remember as a kid watching that whole thing unfold, trying to grip and understand what was going on, bugging my parents to death to say, man, tell me something. Your parents, you know everything. At least that's what you keep telling me. Are these guys going to even get back? Well, we don't know. That's not good enough, Mom. All these stories, we always have to have a good ending to this. And fortunately, that one did. But I'm watching this guy speak, and I mean, I'm 30, 40 feet from you thinking, dude, I'm in the same room with Jim Lovell. How cool was that? And you know what? That's nothing compared to the awesome privilege I have at any moment to boldly approach the throne of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. What an incredible joy that is. How confident does that make you that you have that kind of access? And we don't naturally draw near to God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. In fact, they've all turned aside together, and they are by nature useless. By nature, spiritually, cosmically, we are useless. But God takes the initiative, and He draws us to Himself. The exact words of Jesus in John chapter 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I want you to see a human response, but I want you to see a God initiative. Why do we come? That's our response. We come because God draws us. God locks us in and brings us in. And it may take years, but He draws us to Himself. He uses circumstances. He uses the experiences of life. He uses things that you read and see and hear, but he draws you into him. And he will always draw you in to the truth of who he is, and it will always be compatible with what you see in the scripture. It says, and I will raise him up that last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. You tell me, who took the first step? Who initiated this? God did. So this relationship, this pursuit, is initiated by God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, just so you don't think it's a New Testament thing, or Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, it says, long ago the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. And what have I done? With an unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. So we don't naturally draw near to God. God draws us to himself. And the third thing that we see is that we don't recognize God's activity unless he takes the initiative to reveal it to us. I realize there's a lot of theology here. Don't get confused and tune me out yet, because this gets really, really good here in just a second. Over in Matthew 16, Jesus is dealing with this issue with his apostles, with his disciples. And he asks them, he says, okay, who do people say that I am? I want to see if you guys get it. I want to see if you understand what you're dealing with and who you're dealing with here. Who do they say that I am? And most of you guys have heard this story. Well, they replied, some say you're John the Baptist, that John had been killed, and they think that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. And some say you're a second coming of Elijah the prophet. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said, okay, that's all well and good. Now we know what the public thinks. We've polled our audience. What do you think? You guys on the inside, what do you get? And Simon Peter, you know, the one we call the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, one who always just kind of spoke up before he thought it through, just blurts it out. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And look what Jesus says to him. This is great insight into your relationship with God. Blessed you are, Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven revealed that to you. You didn't learn this. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Guys, do you get what that means? Do you get the truth there? That was a deep God encounter. And when you're having your quiet time, or when you're listening to a message, when you hear a song, when you stand and survey an incredible vista as you look out over the landscape or the mountains or the ocean or the lake or whatever, and something is impressed upon you as you stare into the night sky and understand the affinity seemingly of the universe and the God who would have created that and how big he must be, as you consider the intimacy that a God who created you also knows the number of hairs on your head and the fact that in my case, they're getting less and less and less on a daily basis. God ain't having to work as hard to count them anymore. But that he would know that. That he knows the number of cells in your body and how those cells are made up. As God reveals that truth, here's what you get. That's a spiritual encounter. You're not on your way to one. You just had one. Because unless God reveals it to you, you don't get it. And so often we read, or we have our quiet times, we come to church, we sing, we worship, whatever, and God just blesses us with this great thing, and we walk off and leave it thinking, okay, that's the preliminary, on to the bigger, better thing. This is the bigger, better thing. That is the spiritual encounter. God just did speak to you. He just did move in your life. You go, really? My life? Well, I didn't think I had the capacity to understand that. Yes, you do. And so, with that in mind, I want to walk through four deep love truths in this relationship that God is pursuing that help you maybe to understand it better. Now, they're noted there on your notes. There are four blanks and four scriptures. I want you to turn there in your Bibles. I don't have them on screen for a reason. I want you to turn there and feel it, see it, smell it out of your own copy of the scripture. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar with it, fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just for free, it means the second giving. Most of this stuff, we would say God reiterated. So he had iterated before and he was reiterating. It's toward the end of Moses' life, toward the end of the wandering around in the wilderness. They're about to go live in the land that God has promised them. And so God is saying, okay, one more time, this is your parents before you get to grandma's house. Okay, kids, I just want to tell you one more time. You act up, I'm coming down on you like a ton of bricks. Or maybe that was just my car. Every holiday. Okay, kids, we got the talk 5 minutes out. You're in a 2-minute warning in football. We had the 5-minute warning on the way to the ranch. This is God saying, okay, one more time before you get in there. Look in verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and will prosper you, and will multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Now, what's the truth that God just spoke to you? How does this happen? If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, where does that resource come from? Well, according to what God said in the Old Testament, this isn't just New Testament addition or New Testament revelation. This is Old Testament, been there thousands of years truth. God enables you to love Him. Now, let me tell you what this does. You know when somebody's talking to you, or you know when you're talking to somebody and they say, I'm sorry, I just can't love God that way. Yes, you can. The problem is, you don't have it in you naturally because none of us draws near to God on their own. God draws us and we respond. We come because He draws us. And if you're receiving an invitation, that's a pretty good indicator that God's trying to draw you. And He enables you to love Him. Let's look in Luke 10:22 in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking here, I know because it's in red in my Bible. And that's a sure sign. And it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. These are deep, eternal truths that are locked up and guarded. And then Jesus says this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Folks, here's the point. If somebody comes to you and says that they can explain God aside from Christ, they're lying. If someone tries to tell you there is some brand of spirituality that's real and truthful outside of Jesus, they don't know what they're talking about. Because Jesus Himself said, no one knows the Father except the Son, no one knows the Son but the Father, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The second truth that I want you to see, the second encounter that you just had with God in the last 10 minutes is this, that you can only know God as Jesus reveals Him to you. Let's look at the third one. John chapter 15, verse 16. Just a few books over, or just a book over in your Bibles, a few pages over, John 15. John 15, one of the great chapters in all the Bible anyway about living as a believer and being connected to Christ. But Jesus says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Again, who takes the initiative? God. And I appointed you that you should go out and do what? Bear fruit. The only reason I save anybody, the only reason anybody is drawn to me is so that they would bear fruit. They would evidence the transformation that I have done in them. And so the third thing you see is that not only does God enable us to love us, not only does God reveal himself to us, but God enables us to live and be what we were created to be. You don't get that anywhere else. And the last one is over in the writings, the letters of Paul. Keep turning right in your Bibles to the little book of Philippians, chapter 2. A little bit more familiar passage of text maybe than the one in Deuteronomy and maybe even the one in Luke. Paul writes this, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the third or the fourth deep truth that you get, the fourth God encounter that you get in the last couple of minutes is this, that God finishes his work in your life according to his eternal purpose. So he enables you to love him, he reveals himself to you, he intends that you bear fruit, and he enables you to do it. You just got a lifetime of God encounter in four verses. And don't sell it short. I'm not saying that in any way to be sarcastic at all. God initiates the work. Another thing that we see here this morning is this, as we kind of turn the corner for home and finish up, is that God's pursuit first focuses on reconciliation. There's a couple of scriptures printed there in your notes, and I would refer you to those. They're also here on the screen. First of all, there is a personal appropriation. There is a personal connection with this. It says over in Romans chapter 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Here's the primary application, the primary understanding of that verse. Paul is making an argument that while we were the enemies of Christ, while we were at full-blown rebellion, Christ died for us. And that act on the cross brought the opportunity for you to be made right with God. And then he takes it a step further, and this is where it gets really rich. He says, listen, and not only that, if his death reconciled you, Jesus, who is resurrected and alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, is there right now in the spirit and the flesh with the Father speaking for you. How much more will his life keep you saved? What we see is that that is a very intensely personal thing, that I was reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Now, Colossians chapter 1, we read this in our men's fellowship a couple of weeks ago. Hear it from a different translation, men, if you were there that morning. He goes on to say, Paul says this, you used to be far from God. Your thoughts made you his enemies. Now, some of you guys that come out of the good old boy network here in West Texas and think, you know what? I can believe in God. I can believe that there's a God. Or, man, I can just do more good than bad. You know what? I never murdered anybody. You know, I never stole from my boss. I never cheated on my woman. All those kind of things. I'm okay. Listen to what God says. Your thoughts made you his enemy. It reconciles perfectly with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already done it. If you speak ill of a brother, you've already murdered him. He says your thoughts even make you his enemy. And you were far from God because of that. And not only that, so your thoughts are making you his enemy, and then your actions just prove it. You did evil things. But his son became a human and died, so God made peace with you. God takes the initiative. God makes the peace. You personally appropriate that. Now here's the really cool part about, and this all falls into play, God is always working. God pursues a relationship with us. Next time we're going to hear about God inviting us. But look what it says here. There's an application, a very purposeful application. 2 Corinthians 5, printed there in your notes, says this. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. God handed that job off to you. That's why you're here. to be helping that ministry of reconciliation. Not just to make husband and wives start talk to one another again. Not just to make parents and children, you know, be on the same page. But literally to give people the opportunity to tell your story and relate to them the fact that, you know what, this is what God did in my life and He wants to do it in yours too. You can be reconciled to Him. You can have peace with God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says, listen, it ultimately comes down to this. You have that ministry. We beg you, first be reconciled to God and then tell your story so that others may be as well. So here's what we find. God's plan, God's script to advance His kingdom depends on the fact that God is working, that God is pursuing a love relationship that is both real and practical or real and personal, as you have a personal relationship with Him. I want you to just think through the people you know of, you can think of in the Bible. I just listed some. Adam and Eve. What are they doing? They're hiding, cowering in the garden because they're terrified of God because something's happened. What does God do? When He finds him, it says that He killed an animal and made skins to cover them. First time blood was shed in the history of creation. And it's God initiating a kill, blood shed to cover the sin of His people, to cover the shame of His people. What a picture of Jesus, by the way. Nobody knows what the animal was. I think it was a sheep. I really do. Because it fits the biblical model. It doesn't matter if it's not. I mean, it could be a platypus. Well, a platypus fur is a little bit chafy. What about Noah? Noah says, it's going to do what? Water from the sky? You sure this is God? Build a what? A really, 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 really big boat? Out of what? Okay. What does God do? God enables him to do that. And if you remember the story, do you remember who closed the door to the ark? God put Noah and his family in the ark, in the boat, and closed it up. The hand of the Lord closed it. Very personal. Abraham wanted to have children for decades. Went through every infertility treatment known to man at that time. Nothing worked. Tried to go outside the plan of God and said, no, I'm going to bless you. And ultimately gives him son. One of the people attached to Abraham was a woman by the name of Hagar, not Sammy. Hagar was abused by her employer, was abused by her mistress, Abraham's wife. She finds herself out basically in the wilderness dying of exposure. And God comes and attends to her very personally. Solomon, child of privilege, son of the palace, son of King David. God's told David, you're not going to build the temple. Solomon rises to power, has it all. And God says, what do you want? And he could have said, I want fame, I want fortune, I want renown, I want this. He said, you know what, God? If I'm really going to lead your people, I better be fairly good at it. I need wisdom. And because of that, God not only granted him wisdom, but gave him everything else too. What about the disciples? 3.5 years. Now, this is not intended to be gross. They got to smell Jesus. They got to see him. John said, we beheld him with our own eyes and our own hands. Very personal, wasn't it? Peter, in jail, book of Acts. Church praying their guts out for him. He is not only in maximum security lockdown, he's chained to 2 guards. Yet somehow, some way, God delivers him. God sends an angel, brings Peter out of his chains, out of the jail, has him knocking on the door of the house where they're praying. The scripture says the woman comes to the door and she opens, or she peeks and sees who it is and slams the door and won't come to the door because she thinks it's Peter's ghost, because there's no way he's getting out of jail. And finally they go and realize, hey, it really is him. Wow, God answered our prayer. Cool how he does that. very personal. John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And it says in the Revelation that God came to him on the Lord's day as he was in the Spirit. Here's my point. In each one of those cases, their encounter with God was very real, and it was very personal. Here's the application. God didn't change. Your relationship with God is the same way. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true now. God pursues a love relationship with you that is both real and personal. And the last thing is this. It's personal and practical. And here's what I mean when I say practical. I mean that ordinary in the day-to-day. God worked with familiar things. Moses, out in the wilderness, sees a burning bush. Not uncommon to see a burning bush. God uses it to do extraordinary things. Balaam, the prophet, riding his donkey. God speaks through the donkey. There's a whole line of humor that goes with that story that I can't say from here. But if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, I think God can speak through you and I. Very personal, very practical. Jesus dying on a common mode of execution. There's nothing special about the cross. I laugh when I see, well, we think we found a piece of the wood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus' cross. Woo, big deal. I wonder how many other people had been killed on that same cross. Maybe how many people were killed on that cross afterwards. Nothing about Jesus dying on that cross made the wood holy. But everything about Jesus dying on that cross makes you and I holy. The idea is this, is when God works, the ordinary takes on an extraordinary tone. The practical becomes powerful. The mundane, day-to-day drive to work becomes a power session as you converse with God. The conversation around the water cooler with that guy who's going through a disease or a divorce or whatever takes on spiritual power because the Spirit of God is working in you to communicate to Him. Your daily quiet time, oh, I got to do this again. Yes, you don't have to do it again. You get to do it again because there's power there as God encounters you. Because He's pursuing a relationship with you that is real and personal. And when God does His work around you, your life has divine power. Your life maintains or holds an eternal perspective. Folks, I hope that excites you as much as it excites me. The five application points that we made last week, and then I added a sixth one, are these. This morning, can you describe your relationship with God is real and practical and personal? This morning, can you describe your relationship with God by genuinely saying, God, I love you. I love you. It's the last thing Jim said before as he finished his prayer. My friend Justin Cofield finishes every worship set by saying, we love you, we love you, we love you. I love hearing that. How about you? Do you view the events and the situations of your life against the backdrop of the cross? You really want to know if your God loves you? View whatever is going on in your life and just throw it up there against the background of the cross and then you tell me. Are there some things in your past that have a strong limiting influence in your life today? And are you orienting your life around God's purposes? Folks, remember, as God pursues a relationship with you, that isn't the path to a God encounter. That is the encounter with God. And if that's true, then every encounter God has with you, times of discipline, times of silence, times of major activity and upheaval, times of calm, kind of reverberating love in your life, every one of those encounters, regardless of what they are, is an expression of the love that God has for you. And so the real question this morning is, the ultimate pursuit of man is knowing God. What's stopping you from knowing Him today? pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, you've recognized and scouted us out really, really well. You know that none of us seek you. That none of us is righteous. None of us has that within us which generates enough of the right kind of stuff to make us good with you. Thank you so much that you have chased after us. You have pursued us at your own initiative and at your own expense to find us back. And to answer the question, where are you? With, I've taken care of it. Lord, may everyone within this room, within the sound of my voice, maybe on the internet or live streaming this morning, Father, may they have opportunity to open their heart and respond to you, because you long to draw them into a love relationship. And if they've heard the message this morning, that's a pretty fair indicator that God is inviting. And that tug in their heart, that question mark in their soul, is not something to be ignored, but something to be explored and embraced as you long to draw us into that relationship through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so, Lord, if there be a man or woman, a child, student here this morning who needs to open their heart to receive you, that right here, right now, they would have a conversation with you and tell you that. And they'll do it genuinely and transparently, Lord. And we know that you will honor that, because you've been working for eternity to do that. And Father, for those of us who are already in Christ, may we not take it for granted. May we understand that we just had a major encounter with God this morning. Over and over and over, you spoke to us. And you weren't leading us down a path to the next thing. We were experiencing you right now, because you revealed yourself to us. So, Father, as we walk out of here, we walk out of here empowered and encouraged to live life well in your presence and in your power, as you have indwelt us and filled us. Father, I pray you bless the rest of this day. Be with those who may be away and traveling, those who have stayed away because of cold, icy conditions outside. Father, we remember the accidents to you, particularly Gary and his family as they mourn and prepare for final arrangements. Father, ultimately, we point to you. We look to you. We long to walk with you. Thank you for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if God has led you to some questions or prayer requests, be sure and do that on your communication card, whether you're a member, a tender, a visitor, whatever. When you drop your offering off at the offering box as you leave, you can drop those in with that or give them to one of our greeters, and we'll make sure they get in the right place and you are prayed for and responded to well. Have a great day. Enjoy the game. Enjoy your life group fellowships. Check those out. Randy will be out in the... Randy's actually right outside of this door. You can't see him, but I can. Have a great day. Love you. Bye.